in prayer, asking for his help this morning as we ready to open his word. Father, we are grateful for the time that we have now to open your word. We thank you for the time we've had to worship you in prayer, in fellowship, and in singing. And Father, as we continue to worship you through sitting under the preaching of your word, we ask, God, that you would do what only you can do through your word, Father. Your word tells us that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to our hearts and exposing the things that are there in our lives that are contrary to your word, and encouraging us in the things that are according to your word. And so, Father, we ask for your help, and we ask, God, that you would work. And we pray, Lord, that as a result of our time together in your word this morning, that you would grow us to better love you and love one another. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of my favorite comic strips is Calvin and Hobbes, which I've shared before. I came across one here recently where Calvin is standing over this, or actually he's sitting cross-legged looking over this book, and he's got a pencil in his hand, and he's got this scowl on his face, and he's like, man, what a ripoff. They said if you connected all these dots that you're going to have a picture. And Hobbes is standing there looking at it, and he says, I think you're supposed to connect them in the order that they're numbered. And Calvin sits there and looks at it and goes, oh. And then he says this, man, everything's got to have rules, rules, rules. And I think that when we come to a text like what we have this morning, we kind of find ourselves in that mindset of we're just trying to connect the dots on our own. And then we look at our lives and think, man, this is such a mess. And we don't know why. Or we look at a text like what's before us this morning and just think, rules, rules, rules. I don't need rules, rules, rules. And so my hope is this morning, as we continue in Titus and we explore this text, we'll see it a little bit clearer and see God's kindness towards all of us in it. Now, we've been moving through the book of Titus for several weeks now. We are in chapter 2. And so turn with me to chapter 2, verse 4 through 5 is what we're going to cover. But we're going to begin in verse 1 because I want us to get the full context of all that we've been talking about this morning. So I'm going to actually read through verse 8. So Paul is writing to Titus, and he says this, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior. Not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech, that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Now, before we go any further, last week we talked about older women, and I just want to review a couple of things I said last week. First of all, God's word is crystal clear. Men and women are made in the image of God and are both on equal footing at the cross. And we need to note that the Bible greatly esteems women. And second, the roles and characteristics of men and women are flowing from verse 1, where he says, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And then he talks about older men and older women and younger men and bondservants. This is all according to sound doctrine. It's what it looks like lived out. But the foundation of it all is verse 11. Look at verse 11 with me. He says, for. That word for there is connecting everything that he said to verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." And so this is the foundation of everything. All of these instructions for men and women are rising up out of the gospel. The gospel impacts how we live in the church, how we live in the home. It gives us perspective in the things God has called us to. And so now we're going to begin in verse 4. Look with me in verse 4. "That they," the older women, "admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children." So the first thing I want to point out this morning that we see here, let's see, Paul, this isn't working. If you could get that going for me, that'd be great. The first thing on your notes is going to be the woman's relationships. And last week we saw that one of the primary responsibilities of older women is to teach younger women. As I pointed out last week, Titus is to teach all of these categories of people except younger women. That's the responsibility of the older women. They're to teach younger women how to function in light of the gospel, in light of sound doctrine. And here we see specifically as it relates to the home. They're to be teachers of good things so that, the text says, they can admonish the young women. This word admonish is kind of a stronger term. It means to call one back to their senses. It means to urge and to exhort and to instruct. And interestingly, at the heart of this word is the idea of self-control. And so the older women are to urge the younger women to live disciplined, self-controlled lives in light of the gospel. And before we go any further, we just need to be clear on something. These two verses are some of the most reviled verses in all of Scripture, both inside, unfortunately, and outside the church. They're regularly reinterpreted according to our wishes, our desires, and the cultural eyes that we look at life with. John MacArthur, writing on these two verses, says this: "No biblical standard is more viciously attacked today than the God-ordained role of women in society, and no passage is more ridiculed and reinterpreted by assailants within the church than these two verses." And yet the shocking thing is this is not because of a lack of clarity. It's because of other reasons. But it's important, I think, as we begin looking at this, to recognize that there's two extremes that have caused much damage and marred the beauty of these verses. The first you can probably guess, and that's the rise of modern feminism from the 60s forward and the desire for men and women to be identical. This has led to a host of problems and a blurring as well as a minimizing of the beautiful and distinct roles with which God created man and woman. But the second extreme is taking Titus 2 and making it say what it does not say. Something like, "For a woman to be pleasing to the Lord, she must be quiet at home. She must homeschool her children, make everything from scratch, and never work." She's weighed down with this long list of burdens that she is supposedly supposed to do, even though the Bible does not say that. And so we're all a product, I think, in some way of one extreme or another, depending on our education, depending on where we grew up, depending on church history that we have, ideas we have in our own mind. And so because of this, I think it's difficult to put these things aside and see the absolute beauty that is in this text. Or as Elizabeth Elliot says, the glory of womanhood that is so absolutely crystal clear in this text. And so as we dive into this, my prayer is that we would see exactly what Elizabeth Elliot said, the glory of womanhood that arises from these verses. We see here the first thing the older women are to teach is the younger women to love their husbands. And we might think, well, doesn't that seem odd? Isn't that assumed? Wouldn't they love their husbands? But love for husband is to be their primary focus behind loving God. It could be argued that everything else in verses 4 through 5 actually flow from this: love your husband. And we must remember that this love for husband is not just a kind of an out there in love type of approach to love. Rather, this is a love that arises from the gospel that he spoke of at the end of the chapter and goes on to expound even more in chapter 3. She loves her husband because God loves her. And she loves her husband because of her experience of God's love for her. And so God's love for her flows into her and out of her first towards her husband. 1 John 4:10 helps us understand biblical love. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God loves her so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross for her, to cleanse her from her sins. Jesus bore her guilt and her judgment so she could be set free from her sin. She could become a child of God, an heir of His kingdom, and one who would inherit the earth. And because of this, she is free to truly love her husband from the love that she experiences and has from God. Now, what kind of love did Paul have in mind here? What kind of love did God have in mind? Well, interestingly, Paul uses the Greek word for love, philos, which is affectionate love, brotherly love, kind love. The love that God pictures in the Bible between a husband and a wife is not a stoic, bland, emotionless, passionless, distant love. It's strong and it's passionate. And women are to love their husbands with great affection and tender care. And I think why this is in here, because at first, like I said, we may think, well, duh. I think why this is in here is because so often what can happen is as life goes on, that kind of love for husband wanes. And it begins to fade. And it's common for women to begin to love their husband with a roommate-like love. A love that isn't much different from the other people that she loves in her life as well. In fact, I sometimes hear Christian men lament to me that as they describe the relationship with their wife, that their wife treats them more like a roommate than a lover. The passion wanes, the cherishing wanes, and the two function as roommates in the home, each kind of going about their own business. And that's not how the Bible pictures marital love. The relationship between a husband and wife is pictured in Genesis 2 as one flesh. It's an incredibly intimate love. We see in 2:24 of Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's described as rejoicing in one another. In Proverbs 5:18-19, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. It's described as singularly focused. Song of Solomon 6:3, I am my beloved's and my beloved's is mine. The woman of Song of Solomon describes love as admiring. She says, behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy. His eyes are like doves. His hands are rods of gold. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. And the woman of Song of Solomon describes love as cherishing. In 5:16, his mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Ladies, is that how you love your husband? Would they affirm, yes, that's how you love me? So often a husband and wife say, "I love you," but it seems to have little depth, being more of a formality than a passion and deep affection. It doesn't reflect how the Bible pictures marital love. Carolyn Mahaney writes this on this issue: "Scripture's mandate to love our husbands involves far more than merely doing household chores. We are required to love them with nothing less than a passionate, tender, affectionate kind of love." Likewise, writing to wives, Shirley Rice says this. I think this is kind of a humorous quote. She's a lot more direct. She says, "Your husband needs to be told that you love him, that he's attractive to you. By the grace of God, I want you to start changing your thought pattern. Tomorrow morning, get your eyes off the toaster or the baby bottles long enough to look at him. Don't you see the way his coat fits his shoulders? Look at his hands. Do you remember when just to look at his strong hands made your heart lift?" She goes on to say, "Well, look at him and remember. Then loose your tongue and tell him you love him. Will you ask the Lord to give you a sentimental, romantic, physical, in love kind of love for your husband? He will do this." There's so much more we could say on this, and there could be a whole sermon on just this topic. But consider this, ladies. The call to love your husband flows out of your experience and knowledge of God's love for you. His love for you is not based on your daily performance, how well you function, how you dot all the I's perfectly and cross all the T's and never make failures. His love for you is full to the brim, despite your failures. Likewise, this is how God is calling you to love your husband. Your love for him is to supersede all other loves, even your children. You're to cherish him with tender, affectionate love. Last summer, I went camping for a couple of days for prayer and planning for our church. And it was a season in life where I was extremely busy. There was a lot going on. And I realized I have this tiny little window, like a day before. I have this tiny little window where I can go and spend time in prayer for our church. And I was very busy. And so Jess packed for me because I didn't even have time to pack. It was just one of those seasons in life. And that night I got to the campsite. I didn't even see what she'd packed. I just grabbed the boxes when I got home, threw them in the truck and left. And that night when I got to the campsite, I was just overwhelmed by my wife's love for me because she packed everything that I needed. And what really caused me to really overflow in my love for her and realize her love for her, and this is going to sound silly, but there in the box was this tiny little packet of special hamburger seasoning she had thrown in. You might think, well, that's really dumb. Well, normally when we camp, we just throw burgers on the grill, okay? And yet she included this little special hamburger seasoning pack. And she didn't have to, but she did it just to make my burger that much more enjoyable. Praise the Lord. This sounds silly, but it was a tiny thing that said, "I love you," and I understood it as such. Well, the next relationship we see before the woman is her children. Just as she's called to love her husband, so we see she is to love her children. Again, look at verse 4. "That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children." It's not insignificant that children here come after the marriage. Same thing in Ephesians chapter 5. Children come after, Paul talks about, the marital relationship. Her love for her children is not to be the same as her love for her children. But love them she must. Jesus declared that the greatest commandment is what? Loving God and loving neighbor, right? In Matthew 22, 37 through 39, Jesus is speaking and he says to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, do you realize who the closest neighbors are? Your husband and your children. This is where loving neighbors, ladies, begins for you. Like the love for her husband, this love for her children must flow out of God's love for her, for she is a daughter of God. She is a child of God. And let's be honest, just as husbands are hard to love sometimes, so children are hard to love sometimes. They cry, they squawk, they drop these bombs into diapers that would curl anyone's nose. They break things, they smash things, they spill things, they drop things, they say things. And as they get older, oh my goodness, they actually have ideas and thoughts of their own. And sometimes they are not the same as your thoughts. And they think differently. So how is a godly woman to love her children? Well, let me first say what the world says, because this creeps into the church a lot. Do as much as humanely possible for them. Be at everything, keep them happy, and above all, be their friend. That's what the world says. But God's Word says something else. Raise them in the instruction of the Lord. We look at Deuteronomy 6:6 through 9, speaking to parents, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, ladies, your goal as a mother is not to have a countless list of things that you do to show your children that you love them. It's to create fertile soil in your children's heart for the gospel. It's to ensure they are being raised in God's Word, that they're being raised in the knowledge of God's Word. We see a beautiful picture of this in the beginning of 2 Timothy, as Paul praises Timothy's grandmother and mother who planted the seeds of the gospel in his life and sowed them. I like what Carolyn Mahaney says. Our goal is not that our children be happy, fulfilled, and successful. Granted, we may desire these things for them, but our highest objective should be that our children would repent from their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ and reflect the gospel to the world around them. And yet with this, we have to, of course, remember we can't save our children. We do not have that ability to save our children. But a mother, knowing that eternity is at stake, will strive to create fertile soil in her children's heart for the gospel to take root, all the while trusting in God to bring this fruit to fruition. And this entails sacrifice. This entails time. This entails wise decision-making. I like what Daniel Doriani says on this issue. He says, the harder work of knowing their hearts, molding their character, and growing their faith in Jesus cannot be accomplished on the margins of a woman's energy and attention. In other words, it can't be done with the leftovers of your time. Nor can it be accomplished by just trying to be their friend. Over the summer, I saw a mom of one of my former football players, and I was talking to her and I was commenting on how encouraging it was to see her son now fully grown and to have gotten to watch him grow as a young man and grow in his knowledge of God's Word, grow in his knowledge of the gospel, and now, several years later, still be walking with the Lord and growing in the knowledge of the gospel. And she said, boy, it wasn't always like that. She said in junior high, he was in a really dark place. He was rebellious. He was getting into some really dark things. She was saying he was self-absorbed. And so she and her husband had to make a big decision and make a radical change for him. She said he was really angry. He was so angry for several weeks he just would not even talk to me. But here's what I was so encouraged by, because I just don't hear this anymore. She said, but you know what? I'm called to be his mother. I'm not called to be his friend. And so, yes, we had to make a hard decision. But by God's grace, over time, that produced fruit in his life. It was so encouraging for me to hear that. That's biblical love for children. Well, next we come to the woman's lifestyle. Look at verse 5. To be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. If you count them up, you'll see there's five things in here. Five things that the older women are to instruct the younger women in. All of these qualities relate primarily to the home, and we should note this, they relate primarily to character. This is not a list of things for women to do, but rather this is a list that should describe the type of person she is to strive to be. Now, the first characteristic that we see here is to be discreet. Interestingly, this is the same word that has been used several times already in Titus and will continue to be used in Titus. It means to be sober-minded. Elders, we saw, were to be sober-minded. It was the same Greek word. Older men, to be sober-minded. Younger men, to be sober-minded. Then in verse 12, we read the same Greek word again. All believers are to be sober-minded. This is something for all of us. And the focus of this term is steadfastness and control. It refers to having one's emotions and impulses and passions under control and submitted to God's word. So one is to restrain their emotions and not live by them. This is what the word means. The second characteristic we see here is to be chaste. This word means to be pure and innocent and holy. We read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure." Christ is the standard. And it's quite likely here in Titus 2 that this has a bent towards sexual purity and fleeing from that which is sexually immoral. So it's to be self-controlled and focused on holy living instead of living for fleshly passions. I think one of the clearest texts on this is found in 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul writes, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, just like the Gentiles who do not know God. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Spirit." And so this means that women need to think carefully about how they are relating to others, especially men. Are they relating in ways that are chaste and holy and pure and honoring to the Lord? Are they relating and behaving in public in a way that honors their husband? In this day and age, we have to think about a new area, and that is, what about technology? What about social media? Are they communicating over social media and texts and emails in a way that is holy, pure, and innocent? This is more and more of a problem in our day as men and women begin to entrust themselves emotionally to old boyfriends or old schoolmates or old coworkers. Are they dressing in a way that is chaste? While the Bible doesn't give a specific dress code and we shouldn't set man-made rules in its place, modesty should be something a woman strives for. Is she publicly revealing more of her body and her flesh than is wise? Many women in the church just simply have no idea the impact of the way they dress can cause their brothers in Christ to stumble. Paul writing to Timothy, said, "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation." Well, the third characteristic we see here, verse 5, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be homemakers. And oh boy, this is where the tension starts to rise, isn't it? This is so countercultural, it seems akin to saying the Holocaust was good, actually. I could preach heresy, I swear, in several churches and not catch nearly the flack that I would catch from preaching on this text. I mean, mentality seems to be, oh, there you go, Pastor. Making out the woman to be nothing more than just a minion working at home according to the standard of good housekeeping. Except that's not what the text means. The word literally means to be busy at home, to be working at home. The meaning of the word, interestingly, is crystal clear. And it's not confusing at all. It's the application that we have to wrestle with. The overall perspective of the text is the home is the domain in which wives are to be disciplined and laboring in. And women in our culture sees this as oppressive, but God is giving them a huge responsibility. The home. It's a huge responsibility. The word carries the idea of management and order and discipline. It covers a wide range of responsibilities of everything that happens in the home. Instruction, love, teaching, planning, administration. And to reduce it to just simply cleaning and having the right seasonal decorations up throughout the home is completely foreign to the text. And so we need to be careful not to insert ideas into the text that are not there. The Bible doesn't say busy at home so their house could be on the next cover of Better Homes Than Yours. Doesn't necessarily mean that the woman can't work outside the home or do nothing outside the home. Scripture contains many examples of women doing many things to enable their home to function well. We see Lydia in Acts 16 selling garments while ministering to the apostles. A fascinating study is Priscilla. She shows up in Acts and in Romans and in 1 Corinthians as one who is ministering alongside her husband and hosting a church in her home. We see the Proverbs 31 woman who does a variety of things. Which, by the way, don't read Proverbs 31 and think that's what I'm supposed to do in one day. Proverbs 31 is not about one day. But we see in Proverbs 31 a woman who does a variety of things over time for her home. Buying a field, planting a vineyard, selling garments. And so while it doesn't mean a woman can't work outside the home, here is what it absolutely does mean, is that the woman's primary focus and responsibility is to be in her home, to be her home. We'll talk about that more in just a little bit. The fourth characteristic we see here, so we see to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good. They are to be good. Honestly, if we want to talk about difficulty of interpretation, this word right here is the most difficult word in the whole text to try to understand what it means. And yet there's virtually no discussion on this word at all. But exegetically, this is the hardest word. It can have a variety of meanings. And so what does Paul exactly mean here? It can refer to virtue. It can refer to kindness, tenderness. It can refer to being good and capable at what one does. So what does it mean? Well, it's difficult to be dogmatic. Wouldn't be surprising if Paul kind of had all of those things in mind. The woman should strive to be capable in her role and be a kind woman. She should possess goodness, kindness, tenderness. And who should be the primary recipients of that? Her husband and children. They should experience her kindness and tenderness more than anyone else, because they are the ones in closest proximity to her. And when we consider this term in relationship to her working at home, we see that she is to be building a home with goodness and kindness, a refuge from the world, a place of love. I love Proverbs 14:1 speaks of this. A wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. Writing to Wise regarding this proverb, Betsy Ricucci writes this. She says, "The foolish woman's destructive and neglectful behavior tears down and overthrows her house. She pursues what appears to be best for herself, but does so at the expense of her marriage. And in the process, she ultimately harms both. And tragically, because sin is deceptive, this tearing down is often subtle, gradual, and even unintentional. Now, how can a woman pull down her house? Well, endless ways. Complaining, nagging, being discontent all the time, demanding, not being kind, disrespectful to her husband, distracted, apathetic, focused on her desires. The list could go on and on. Well, the fifth characteristic we now come to. We read here, verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Now, this is where the gloves come off. This is where I get blasted on Facebook, labeled as an archaic, bigoted, patriarchal, psychopathic, male chauvinistic man who's stuck in the dark ages of society and is hindering progress. Except it's not me that says that. God's Word says that. I'm just simply relating what God's Word says here. And again, it's not that the meaning here is difficult to understand. The Greek is extremely easy to understand right here. The previous word, good, is far more difficult to understand. The issue isn't what the text means, but our issue with the text. The issue isn't what the text means, but our issue with the text. Again, this is something a whole sermon could be devoted to, biblical submission. But let's say what we can in our few remaining moments. First, submission is everywhere in Scripture, including with Jesus. We read in 1 Corinthians 11:3, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." All through the book of John, you see Christ talking about His submission to the Father. Later in 1 Corinthians 15:28, we read this, "Now when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all." Thus, to say submission is wrong and demeaning is to say that Jesus is confused and misled. Second, the word that Paul uses here for obedient means to be subject, but to be subject by one's own choosing. In other words, Paul is saying here that a woman should willingly place herself under the authority of her husband. It's interesting to note, nowhere does the Bible tell men to demand submission from their wives. Husbands do not have that privilege or right. But instead, God instructs women to willingly give submission. And so it's not the removal of her personhood, but her willingness to fit herself into God's ordained plan for the structure of the marriage. Or as one commentator stated, it is to choose to fit into God's order rather than obstruct it. The wife willingly submits. And here's the theological thing that's behind it that is so often missed. She does it because she trusts herself to God. We see this in 1 Peter 3, verse 5. "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." Their trust for God flowed into their willingness to submit. Writing about this, Susan Hunt says this, "The true woman is not afraid to place herself in a position of submission. She does not have to grasp. She does not have to control. Her fear dissolves in the light of God's covenant promise to be her God and to live within her. Submission is simply a demonstration of her confidence in the sovereign power of the Lord God." The final and third comment to be made here is that Paul says that they are to submit to their own husbands alone, not to men in general. This is very important. Paul makes it abundantly clear. She is only responsible to submit to her own husband. obedient to their own husbands, he writes. Carolyn Mahaney, writing on this, says, "The requirement to submit to our husbands comes straight from God to us as wives, and we are answerable to Him for our obedience. We cannot blame our husbands for our lack of submission. The responsibility is entirely ours." And then Paul closes all this up with these words right here. Look at the end of verse 5. "That the word of God may not be blasphemed." The word of God not be blasphemed. Now the context here is flowing out of the conduct of women, but I think it's safe to say this pertains to all male and female roles as they live in the order given by God through the gospel. And so when women live like this, God's word is not blasphemed, but glorified. And I want you to think about this. How often do we as Christians try to look just like the world? Like we're cool, just like them. We're just a little bit more moral and a little bit more kind. Don't you want to follow Jesus because I'm more moral than you? You ever think about the twisted thing that goes on in our minds there? The Bible calls us to something completely radical. What if we actually lived from the gospel, according to God's word, and looked completely different from the world? What if? What if we had completely different priorities, completely different perspectives? Paul is saying here that the woman's conduct and character in their role is an adornment and an endorsement of the beauty of the gospel. They can make the gospel beautiful. I read this quote last week, but it bears repeating from Carolyn Mahaney. "By cultivating the feminine qualities listed in Titus 2, we can present the gospel as attractive, impressive, and pleasing to a watching world." Now, let's back out from this for a moment. Why is this so hard for us? And not just for women. It's amazing how there's so much bucking against God's word here for women. But the reality is, God calls men to really hard things too. Any man who reads Ephesians 5 and says he's to love his wife and sees he's to love his wife as Christ loves the church and say, "Yep, got that nailed," is the most prideful, arrogant man on the planet. Why do we fight so hard against the roles God has given us? Why do so many men leave their wives for the mountains for days and days and days and days, or for whatever hobby they have? Why do they not love their wives like Christ loves the church? Well, I think first of all, it's because we have lost sight of what it means to be made in the image of God. We really have. We've lost sight of the fact that we are the crown of God's creation. Psalm 8:5 says this, "You made him," speaking of mankind, not just men, "a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and with honor." We are the crown of God's creation. And yet when we lose that perspective, we've lost the understanding of how we will flourish when we live according to His grand design. When we lose sight of being made in God's image and that He made us and He knows how we're to flourish, when we move away from that, we fail to live according to His design. 2 weeks ago when we were in Memphis at the ACBC conference, Denny Burke spoke on issue with men and women, speaking about both. And he was speaking on this issue of flourishing according to God's design, that we're made in God's image. Therefore, He knows how we are to flourish, and yet He was talking about how we have moved away from it. And one example he gave was of this new stage in life that sociologists are now calling prolonged adolescence. The age from 20 to 30. There's more to say, but I have to be quick here. But he was talking about how the average age of men getting married is now 30, and the average age of women getting married is now 29. And then when the women get married at 29 on average, and then they want to wait 5 years to have children because of their career and other interests in their life. And yet he went on to say, God created men and women to be most fertile and capable of producing children in their 20s and 30s, but now we're pushing that back 15 years. And now we have women choosing to wait until they're 35 or 45 to have children and then wondering why it's so hard. They're fighting against the biology in which God has created them in to live and flourish. Now, he was talking there about women who and men who choose to wait, not those who desire marriage and it just does not come. But it was an interesting thing to consider. But the second thing why I think this is so difficult for us is with the loss of being understanding, losing the understanding of being made in the image of God, what becomes the next step is we make ourselves in our own image. And we are a part of a culture that is in love with and obsessed with autonomy and defining ourselves. We really are. And the farther down this road we go, there is less and less room for understanding what it means to be made male and female in God's image according to His divine purposes. And third, this is a big one, why we struggle here, is we live in a culture that defines worth, meaning, and purpose by what we do, being self-satisfied and pursuing one's own dreams. How often do we hear that? This isn't to say that having a career or dreams is sinful and wrong. Not at all. But when we begin to define ourselves by this and find our purpose and identity from what we do, we are moving away from understanding our identity in the gospel and in Christ. And as Paul states later, we're losing sight of verses 11 through 14. We're cleansed from our sin. We're made heirs of God's kingdom. We're heirs of the hope of eternal life. God's special people, given purpose through the gospel. You see, what does it mean for you and I to have meaning, significance, and purpose? Friends, it's got to be the gospel that answers that question. It has to be the gospel that defines it. For me, for you. And so, ladies, from this text, I urge you to fight to find your identity in the gospel, not in what you do. This is a text, if I can be a little direct now, this is a text all about focus and priority. It's what it's about. It's not a list of things to do. It's focus and priority that arise from the gospel. And from where I sit and what I observe, so many women in the American church are making their careers and their desires and their dreams a priority. And then they're trying to cram these things from Titus 2 into the very little leftover time of their lives. And the result is they're frustrated, they're exhausted, they're stressed out, they're depressed, they're struggling in their marriage and regret not having more time with their children. It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't. God's already given you your identity in Christ. You are an heir of God. Nothing gained on this earth will ever compare to being an heir of God, an inheritance of His kingdom. God's purpose for you is not to send you into a stressed out frenzy, but to rest in His good and perfect plan. He's not interested in suppressing the gifts that He gave you, but you expressing those gifts according to His perfect plan for you. You are made in God's image for His glory. Consequently, as Elizabeth Elliot said, there is amazing, unspeakable glory in womanhood. I think of one woman, married at 16, later came to saving faith in Christ. Her family struggled a lot financially, but she was committed to be at home with her kids. Two children later, she found herself living in a camper, not like what we call campers today that are 40 feet long, but rather a camper that sits on the back of a truck for 6 months, struggling to be a wife, mother, homemaker, living in this small truck bed camper with no bathroom, no shower. She then lived in a tiny house for 8 years with her husband and her children, which her husband had built. There was no private bedroom. No bathroom, just a bathtub, and a sink. She homeschooled her children. She worked part-time at the library. When she could no longer homeschool her children anymore, she sent them to public school, but continued to minister to them, worked hours so that she could be home when the kids were home. Now her kids are grown and gone, but she continues to minister to her grandchildren. And just this past summer, past 50 years of marriage, and a hard marriage. No one's going to write a book about her. Christianity Today is not calling, asking for an interview. That's my mom. See, ladies, what I want you to see from this text is God is not calling you to be Superwoman. The next material for the best-selling biography on a woman. Sometimes with the way we read or teach or hear Proverbs 31 or this text right here, so much pressure is put on. And all these lists are added of things to do. And that's just not the case. What did Jesus say? Come to me, all who labor and are weary, and I will give you what? Rest. God is not giving you this massive list of all these things to do. He's simply calling you to be faithful and to live according to God's word from the gospel in the place he's given you. So rest in his grace. Strive to follow his word. Trust in his mercy. Rest in the gospel. Proverbs 31 ends with these words. Many of you know them well. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands. Let her own works praise her in the gates. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word that gives us direction to how to live. And not just how to live, but how to flourish according to your word. Your word tells us where our identity is to be found, where our purpose is to be found. And it's not in what we do or what we don't do. Rather, it's in what another has done for us, Christ. We are united to Christ. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Lord, would you help us to live like that? To recognize that we are united to Christ. And the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God. We live by a completely different standard now. We live from a completely different identity. An identity that is never going to perish and never going to fade and will only grow into further exaltation and glory. Lord, help us to live from that. And forgive us for how often we seek to live from the identity of what we do or who we are in this world. May we instead rest in the gospel. And Lord, I pray for the women here who are married or have children or both. Lord, I pray that you would give them rest for their souls. And I pray that you would help them to rest in you and in your mercy and in your grace and to walk according to your word. Just being faithful to you. For that's all that you call us to. To love you and love one another. Help us grow in these things for your glory and for our good. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Guys are going to come up and take the offering, and we're going to sing a song, and then we'll share in the Lord's Supper together.